As we gather this morning in the season of Lent, let us prepare our hearts and minds to worship our Lord and Savior this morning. Let us worship together.
Thank you.
people said, Amen. What a wonderful way to begin our time of worship this day. Thank you, Elon Bronze, for sharing your gift of music this morning. We look forward to the song you'll be playing for the offertory just a little bit later on in our worship time. We are in the season of Lent. This is the fifth Sunday. We are anticipating Resurrection Sunday, and we're journeying there together as a congregation and as Christians across this world. As we gather this morning, may we realize there are Christians across this world gathering at the same time in their places of worship, in their homes, in their churches, in their communities. And the same thing is their focus, is being in the presence of God this day. That is why we're here. That is what worship is all about. As we gather in this time of the season of Lent, as we reflect on this time, we've been praying together as a congregation. We had a wonderful beginning to our morning this morning at 9 o'clock with our prayer walk. We had over 40 people gather this morning as we journeyed through the hallways and ventured outside to pray not only for the ministries here at First Baptist Elon, but also for the opportunity that lies outside these walls in our community. Continue to pray. Continue to lift up our congregation. Continue to lift up our community. Each week we've been giving out Lenten devotion guides to focus on. And this week the color is yellow. If you pick up different color, you can pray for those as well. But those are the previous weeks. But this week your Lent devotion is yellow. You can pick it up in the foyer as you leave this morning. I also emailed it out this morning, so you should receive those in your email boxes as well. Use these as a time of a focused prayer, intentionality of being in the Word of God and thinking about how God is moving in our congregation. This week, the prayer focuses for our individual team members on our pastor search team. So lift them up in prayer, not just the days that are designated for them, but every single day as they seek to honor God through their service and through their time. We have many things going on in the life of our church right now. Tonight, we have a slate of activities starting at 4 o'clock. Ministry teams, church council will meet at 4 o'clock this evening. Please be there. Ministry team leaders, if you cannot be there, please send a team member to represent your team as we discuss, as we plan, as we look to the future. Also, reminder, 5 o'clock tonight is our fellowship meal. Let's gather around the table this evening at 5 as the body of Christ, as a family, and enjoy a time of fellowship. And then following that, we have studies for our men, for our women, and for our youth and children. Our men will be beginning their study, Not a Fan, led by Jeff Pritchard. They'll be meeting in the fellowship hall at 5:30. All men are invited of every age. Our women's study, just open the door, will begin tonight as well at 5:30. It'll meet in the Truth Seekers classroom, so everyone is invited to that as well. And our youth and children activities will start at 5:30 as well. Many opportunities going on. On behalf of the youth group, I want to say thank you for your participation and your enjoyment of the meal last Sunday. We were able to raise over $1,000 for our youth summer mission trip to Tennessee coming up in July of last week. And thank you for your support by your attendance, for bidding on those dessert items. I got to taste test quite a few of those, and they were absolutely wonderful.
What?
But it was a wonderful opportunity to gather together as a family and raise over $1,000 for our mission trip to Tennessee. The youth are doing another fundraiser for Krispy Kreme right now. So see a youth or see myself after worship today if you want to order some donuts or some donut cards or some coffee. So that is going on for our youth group as well right now. Also, immediately following worship today, if I have some able-bodied individuals that would help me move some pulpit furniture, I would greatly appreciate that. It shouldn't take more than 5 minutes following worship today, so please hang around for that. Many other things going on in the life of our church. You can look at those details in the newsletter or the weekly things that are sent out in our email each week. As we gather here today, it is my honor to welcome our guest preacher with us. Our guest pastor this morning is Alta Witt. Alta is a dear friend of mine, and you are going to be touched by her bringing God's word to you this morning. But I wanted to share some bio about Alta. Alta is a Raleigh native for most of her life. She attended Forest Hills Baptist Church in Raleigh, and for the last 10 years of her vocational ministry, served there as associate pastor. She's now retired. She and her husband Steve live in Apex, where they are members at Apex United Methodist Church. She and Steve have 3 daughters, 2 son-in-laws, and 5 grandchildren that she adores and has lots of stories about. She loves her family. Alta earned degrees from Morris Hill College and Appalachian State University before beginning a 20-year business career, 17 years with Merrill Lynch, and then 3 as president of her father's family-owned engineering and construction company. In 2000, out to answer the call to enter vocational Christian ministry, a call that led her to theological study at Campbell University. She graduated from Campbell University Divinity School with me in 2004 with a dual concentration in pastoral ministries and Christian education. In 2004, Alta began serving at her home church, Forest Hills, as associate pastor to college, and in 2013 began her tenure as associate pastor, the position she says best allowed her to use her spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ through ministries of preaching, teaching, and spiritual formation. In retirement, Alta continues to live out her call to ministry as liturgist, pulpit supply, wedding officiant, and from time to time as a guest prayer resident at the Bishop's Ranch and Episcopal Retreat Center in Healdsburg, California. Alta is a woman who is passionate about the Word of God. She seeks God every single day in her devotion, in her prayer, in her study. She brings that to her time of preaching. She was in our congregation just a few years ago leading a women's ministry retreat here. She is a woman who is led by God. She is a dear, dear friend, and it is an honor to have you with us this morning. As we begin and focus on how God is going to lead us, not just through the word that Alta is going to bring, but his word, let us turn in scripture to our opening scripture reading, which is Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortune of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we rejoiced. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the water courses in the Negev. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. We go seeking God. We arrive knowing God is here. Let us go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Holy God, the world in which we live in is terrifying just as it is wonderful. We need Jesus just as much as the days of old, even more so today. Many sow in tears and go out weeping, but you replenish our lands in the midst of that time of desert. Fill our hearts with gladness. Restore our faith in you and each other. Wipe away the tears of despair and disbelief, and refill us with your living water. As we worship today, we lift an ear to listen to how you're speaking. Let the voice of your angel fill our minds with new understanding of your word and what you're calling us to do. We are waiting for you, Father. Speak to us this day. We lift this prayer in the name of Jesus the Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you're able, please stand and join in singing our hymn of praise, Living Hope. Let us worship together.
Have none get your blood flowing. Have mercy. You're not alive. Speaking of which, next Sunday is our cantata. And we have a few more well from last week. Praise the Lord. We still have a couple more sick, so y'all keep praying. Keep praying. I just wanted to give you a little bit of information about next week. It's going to be a little bit different. We're not celebrating and singing about his resurrection. We're celebrating about Jesus' death. It's as more of a tenebrae service is what we're doing. We're going to celebrate the palms coming in first thing Sunday morning. So we're going to celebrate Jesus coming in and the children and youth waving the palm branches. And it's going to have a little Spanish feel to it. So something a little bit different next Sunday morning. And then we're going to go right into the death of Jesus. So it's going to be a somber moment. It's going to be a little different. But and when you leave, we want you to leave in silence. All the lights will be off when you leave. We'll extinguish the five candles plus a Christ candle. And then you'll experience the grave closing, the tomb closing when you leave. So you'll experience what happened that Friday night with the death of Jesus. So I think you don't want to miss it. It's going to be very powerful. But just a little brief thing about it. Hope you'll be here next Sunday. The choir has worked hard, and I thank them for that. And so please be here. Our offertory hymn this morning, There Is Power in the Blood. Hymn number something. 132. 132. Let's stand and worship together.
Let's go.
time of service where we return a portion of the blessings that you bestow upon us. We give you thanks for those gifts, those gracious gifts that we return a portion to build your kingdom, not just within these walls, but outside these walls. May your blood poured upon this offering be a sign and significance of the power that you have in our community and in our lives. Take this offering and use them. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen. For leading in worship this day as we reflect on that song, as we reflect on Christ. crown him King of Kings, we are reminded of the sacrifice that he made. As we are reminded of his sacrifice, we also reminded the word that he gave us. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer again as we turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 21. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters? Who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior? They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. As we reflect on the direction that God has brought each one of us here today, and he guides our congregation this day, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have laid out a path in front of us. You have given us direction through your word, through song, through prayer, through your word that's about to be delivered. Father, you've given us direction through individuals, through experiences, through study. But Father, where you have guided us to go left, sometimes we go right. And Father, for that we ask for forgiveness. We ask for forgiveness for when you have led and guided and we have turned our ear and went our own direction. Father, we come to you this day recognizing that we have fallen. We have turned times of our life, and Father, when that has happened, we thank you for not giving up on us. We thank you for redirecting our paths, sending those individuals, sending your word, sending those songs to guide us back as you guided us through the waters, as you lead us to the promised land. Father, we just give you thanks for never giving up. We lift this prayer in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Thank you.
appreciative for the invitation, David. Thank you. And Gay, I am so impressed. You were directing and playing bells at the same time. I'm so impressed. And I may just shorten this sermon so we can do that song again. I never heard that. Living Hope? Oh, my. Thank you for all your work to plan for worship. During the season of Lent, I've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew and studying many of the parables known as the kingdom parables. As you know, parables use images from daily life in Palestine to tell clear stories that invite us into complex and often difficult truths. They can be read in a variety of contexts and cultures and have withstood the test of time and translation. Through story, parables reveal the nature of Christ's passion and help us to imagine a different world, a different kind of world than the one we live in, this broken one. This morning, we have proclaimed Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That is kingdom belief. We have been called to worship with the words, Jesus shall reign. That is kingdom authority. And we have heard the impassioned power of crown him King of Kings. That is kingdom glory. And now as we continue our walk to Easter, may this morning's parable encourage us to experience the kingdom right here and right now as maybe we never have before. Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as your scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. In my den, on a shelf filled with things that I cherish, is a framed photograph of my first granddaughter. And beside of it is a small canvas that reads, because someone we love is in heaven, there's a little bit of heaven in our home. Since I began preparing this sermon several weeks ago, that image just kept coming to me and was indelibly engraved on my mind and in my heart. And I kept wondering, why does that just keep coming to me? Then one day it came to me, the Lord of the kingdom came to earth, and because someone God loved, his own son came to earth, a part of heaven, a part of the kingdom was there as well. Christ's own coming is the coming of the kingdom. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Essentially, Jesus said, the kingdom is here because I am here. And I smile when I imagine a canvas of God's next to a portrait of his beloved son, because someone I love was on earth, a part of heaven is on earth as well. I appreciate the words of John Piper, who writes, many of the kingdom's blessings are here to be enjoyed now, but many are not yet here. Some of its power is available now, but not all of it. Some of the curse and misery of this old age can be overcome now by the presence of the kingdom, but some of it cannot. The decisive battle against sin and Satan and sickness and death has been fought and won by the King in his death and resurrection, but the war is not over. Sin must be fought, Satan must be resisted, sickness must be prayed over, and death must be endured until the second coming of the King and the full consummation of the kingdom. Given this preface for today's sermon, that was just a preface, y'all. Given this preface for today's sermon, I want to read now today's scripture. It comes from the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. It tells another of Jesus' parables, giving us a life into the kingdom. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts When he began the reckoning, one servant was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, and he could not pay. And his Lord ordered him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Lord, have patience with me. I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their Lord all that had taken place. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, this parable is rich with truth and shock and audacity and more than a few conundrums. But before we explore a little more deeply, I want to just spend 1 or 2 minutes and make sure we capture some of the context in which Jesus is telling this parable. Let's remember first that a primary purpose, maybe the key purpose of Matthew's gospel, is to witness that Jesus was the Messiah of Old Testament promise and that his messianic mission was to bring the kingdom of God to men and women. A kingdom that would transform the earth. A kingdom that would usher in a new universal order of peace and righteousness. That's a general statement about Matthew's gospel, but let's look just at chapter 18 specifically. And if you have your Bibles, or if there are pew Bibles, I would love it if you would turn to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. I love hearing the pages of the Bible flitter. Jesus begins to speak in verse 3, saying, "Truly I say to you." And then, with the exception of just one verse, verse 21, where Peter asks a question, we have a very long 32-verse presentation of the Lord. Verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." I think this is a key verse for a couple of reasons. First, it establishes how we enter the kingdom. We are converted and we become like children. Becoming as little children is how Jesus characterizes conversion. This verse pictures faith as the simple, helpless, trusting dependence on those who have no resources of their own. Like children, they have no achievements and no accomplishments to offer with which to commend themselves. We enter the kingdom humbly and only by the grace of God. Verse 4 through 20 highlight the characteristics of life in that kingdom. We receive protection. We are not to be stumbling blocks to others. We are to care for one another. We are to confront one another, especially when we need to bring others and ourselves back to holiness. We are to confront others of their sins, but ultimately we are to restore relationship in the kingdom. The second part about verse 3 that's important is that it establishes that the parable that Jesus is about to tell is about citizens of the kingdom, believers, Christ followers. It's about how we Christians remain unified and how we remain in relationship even in the midst of wrongs and disagreements. And then we come to verse 21, and Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the major rule, the foundational rule of the kingdom, is forgiveness. You know, we all know that different kingdoms have different rules. Earth has a gravitational force of 9.8 meters per second per second. The moon, not so much, about 1/6 the surface gravity as Earth. And depending on exactly where she was, those rules made a difference to Christina Cook. Y'all know Christina? She walked in space last week, and she's also a North Carolina State graduate. It made a difference to her as she's walking in space. Her kingdom there was different than Earth. The plant kingdom is different from the animal kingdom. Among the most basic of the rule differences, plants are autotrophs, meaning they can make their own food. Animals, in contrast, are heterotrophs. They must consume other organisms for food. Old Testament rules are different than New Testament rules. Daniel and his friends experienced very different rules in Babylon from the ones then known in Jerusalem. And when my grandkids are at my house in my kingdom, there are my rules. No running in the house, an indoor voice, and of course you can have candy. In this parable's stark illustration, we see quickly that forgiveness is the foundational rule of the kingdom. There must be vast room for forgiveness. And perhaps we are never more like Jesus than when we forgive. John MacArthur wrote, "Never are you more exalted as a human being than when you forgive, when you pass over a transgression." And this concept is found throughout Scripture. Psalm 86:5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." Proverbs 19:11, "It is a man's glory to pass by a transgression." Mark 11:25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions." Ephesians 4:32, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Colossians 3:12 and 13, "All those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." If you take but one thing away from this message today, let it be that forgiveness is the foundational rule of the kingdom, and it is of paramount importance to Jesus. In verse 21, let's go back and ask, what exactly prompted this parable? Well, it's Peter and his question. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Now, Peter thinks he is being quite magnanimous here. And, you know, understandably so. Citing verses from the Old Testament prophet Amos, the rabbis taught that since God forgave Israel, the enemies of Israel, 3 times, it was unnecessary to forgive someone more than 3 times. Well, here, Peter doubles that and adds one for good measure. He's listening. He's trying to understand. He has been with Jesus for almost 3 years, and he knows firsthand something of Jesus' attitude, something of his mercy, his Savior's heart, his forgiving spirit. Peter is catching something of the love of Jesus, grasping that forgiveness would separate and grow him up from the narrowness of Judaism. I really believe he's seriously asking for himself, certainly. Perhaps for his disciples, he's kind of their spokesman, but maybe he is asking for us. Lord, tell us, how many times do we forgive those who sin against us? What Jesus answers has to be shocking. Different translations translate his answer a little differently, split about equally between 77 and 7 times 70. If intended to be literal, 77 and 490 are both incomprehensible to this little band of followers. But Jesus' answer was intended most likely as hyperbole. You are to forgive an innumerable number of times. Don't keep count. Jesus' meaning is clear, and Paul states it clearly as well in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love keeps no record of wrong. What is probably a recounting of the same dialogue, Luke 17, 3 and 4 records this. If your brother sins, rebuke and correct him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. 77, 490, seven times a day. The command, the expectation of the kingdom is to forgive. There are no limits, no boundaries. What is compassionate, right, obedient, and Christ-like is relentless, endless, constant, ongoing forgiveness. And he begins the parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him that owed 10,000 talents. Let's pause a minute and chase that rabbit. 10,000 talents. Different commentaries attempt to quantify this for the very purpose of exposing the sheer impossibility of paying the debt. In the Revised Standard Version, there's a footnote that says, a talent was more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. Now, I know some of you are already doing the math. 15 years times 10,000, that equals 150,000 years. I think that equals impossible. John MacArthur puts it this way. The talent was the largest denomination of currency, and 10,000 signified an infinite number. In fact, MacArthur continues, 10,000 may not even be a number. It is the largest number in the Greek language that has a word. It's the word myrion, or a myriad in English. And the word itself is defined as innumerable. It would be something like my using the word zillion. We continue the story in verse 25. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and payment to be made. The king had every right to do this. The man owed the debt. He had no ability to pay. And the king's only recourse was to get a few cents on the dollar. Meager compensation. But the story takes a sharp turn. Repentance, a plea for mercy and forgiveness. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And here we see the character of God. Our good God of compassion and grace and mercy. Here before him stands the sinner, the thief, the poor manager, the slacker, the slothful, the wasteful, the glutton, the unfaithful, the abuser. You fill in the blank. But here each of us stands, the sinner who has racked up a bill of sin far beyond our capability to ever pay. And before God, we fall on our knees, and in sorrow we turn and we beg for his pity and his mercy. It's the brothers of Joseph who threw him in the pit, left him for dead, forgiven. It's King Saul in evil pursuit of David, forgiven. It's the prodigal coming home, forgiven. It's the sinful woman preparing to be stoned, forgiven. It's the whole city of Nineveh, forgiven. It's the thief on the cross, forgiven. It is you, it is I, forgiven. Peter is listening, his friends are listening, you are listening. and the simplicity and the wonder of it takes our breath away. This free gift of salvation and forgiveness is their story, and it is our story. We have been freed from an unpayable debt of sin. Hallelujah. Let's all go home. But Jesus doesn't end the story there. Verse 28 tells us, "But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." A denarii, what is that? A denarii is about a day's wages. So the debt in question here is about 100 days' wages. And certainly, that is not a small sum. Imagine you owed 30% of your annual salary today. It's not insignificant, right? But when compared to 10,000 talents, it's a pittance. The comparison makes the 100 denarii virtually nothing. With words identical to his own, words barely out of his mouth, this man hears one pleading for mercy. He hears a fellow servant begging for pity and patience. And what the servant does to his fellow servant is incomprehensible, honestly unfathomable. We are outraged. And so was the king. Upon hearing from other servants who knew the story, the king summoned the unforgiving servant and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me, and should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Within the kingdom, within the family of God, the lack of forgiveness towards another believer who has sinned against us is outrageous and unacceptable, because we are the very ones who have been given and accepted the full forgiveness of God, forgiveness for a debt impossible to pay. And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all the debt. There is a penalty for not forgiving. Parables may at times be complex and have different interpretations, but this one seems pretty clear. We're going to be in trouble with God if we don't forgive. God is holy and just, and he is always angry at sin, even ours, the sins of his children. Now you may be silently shouting, wait a minute, is God going to remove me from the kingdom? Am I going to lose my salvation? I do not think that is a proper interpretation of this passage, because it doesn't line up with countless other scriptures. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is able also to forgive forever those who draw near to God through him." John 10:29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Romans 8:38-39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." However, I do think this penalty for unforgiveness aligns with other scripture and examples of God's discipline us. I think it does line up with scriptures that God will sometimes hand us over to a kind of spiritual discipline to extract from us anything that would prevent us from forgiving our brothers and sisters in Christ. I concur with the understanding John MacArthur expresses that verse 34 is a picture of discipline, not final condemnation. In his New Testament commentary, he writes, "The original debt was unpayable, and the man still has no resources, so it seems unlikely, and it makes no sense, that the servant is saddled once again with the same debt from which he's already been forgiven. Rather, what he owes the master now is to be exacted in chastening by his master until he is willing to forgive." I'm reminded of the parent with a young child. You go to your room until you can forgive your brother. And then Jesus ends his story. "So also my heavenly Father will do to you, to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Yikes. I'm not so sure that's the story I want. This idea of conditional forgiveness or punishment for non-forgiveness, that's kind of an uncomfortable conundrum to me. And it's not unique to this passage. In my church, each week, we pray together the Lord's Prayer. We have just together prayed the Lord's Prayer. And again, straight from the words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, we pray chapter 6, verse 12. "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespassed against us." Essentially, we're saying, "Lord, you do it like we did it. You forgive us like we're doing it." This conditional forgiveness doesn't get much clearer than in Matthew 6, 14 and 15 when he reiterates what he's just said. "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Again, I don't believe this means that God is going to withdraw his justification from those who have already received that free pardon. When we are justified by faith, forgiveness is the permanent and complete acquittal from guilt and the ultimate penalty of sin. That being said, Scripture does teach that God chastens, disciplines, and corrects his children when they disobey. As believers, we are to confess our sins, to obtain that day-to-day cleansing, that cleansing that is necessary as we continue to battle sin in the flesh. We are not repeating the cleansing from sin's corruption that comes from the justification of faith. That cleansing, that Christ cleansing done at salvation, never needs to be repeated. Rather, this sort of forgiveness simply washes a person from the worldly defilements of sin. A concept beautifully portrayed in John 13, 9 and 10, when Jesus stoops to wash the feet of his disciples the evening before he was betrayed. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean." In conclusion, quite simply, unforgiveness is sinful. It binds us, it destroys our witness, it divides families and friends. It locks us in a jail, and no amount of retribution, payback, vengeance, or get-even schemes will unlock the chains that bind us in a hell on earth. I read in a sermon by Rick Burdett that unforgiveness is like drinking Drano and hoping it poisons your enemy. In the economy of the kingdom, forgiveness frees us as we give it. It removes from our shoulders the burden of needing to hear just the right words or discern someone else's heart or believe that their remorse is genuine before we forgive. It releases us entirely from the destructive powers of anger and hate, resentment and bitterness. It is Monopoly's highly prized get out of jail free card. It's the only way to peace. Forgiveness doesn't mean I continually put myself in circumstances with people I know are going to hurt me. On the contrary, but forgiveness does require that I choose grace and want grace for them. My heart's desire must be to want what Jesus wants for them. We will never be perfect forgivers. Ours is a fallen, imperfect world, and while the kingdom is here in part, it is not yet fully consummated. Still, we can strive to forgive. We can desire to forgive. We can pray to forgive, and then we lay it all down, whatever it is, at the feet of Jesus, the King. And that King, in his kingdom economy, can complete in us what is impossible without him. And in him, there is nothing that will not be unredeemed. In this season of Lent, we are walking to Resurrection Sunday. So today, let us look at the cross and be reminded that the standard for a follower of Jesus is cultivating in myself the very heart of Christ. I love what John Pavlovitz wrote in a recent blog. My calling is clear. In this life, I don't get to play God. I get to imitate Jesus. Let us pray. Lord of grace and mercy, thank you for your many words on this subject, forgiveness. You have forgiven us an unpayable debt. Now, fill our hearts with affection and love so that we might be eager to extend grace and forgiveness to those around us. May we be reconciled, restored, and redeemed for your sake, for the unity of your church, and for our testimony of your transforming power through the gospel. Amen.
We are forgiven.